Good morning. We're in lesson 14 of our study of Daniel, and we're in chapter 3. We'll be starting in a moment. We left off around verse 13, Daniel chapter 3. We remind everyone that the audio of these classes is available on the internet at studydaniel.com, studydaniel.com. When we have handouts, those are also posted there. At the end of our studies, I'll post all the notes there. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful day that we have to come and worship you, study your word. We're thankful for your word, Father, for all that it tells us about you and about us and about your plan for us, Father, and about your son Jesus and all that he means for this world. And Father, our prayer is that we study this wonderful book of Daniel. We will understand with a message in there for us, and we'll understand your great love for your people throughout the ages, and how your people must remain faithful in the face of whatever persecution we face, Father. And we pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week we ended by reading verses 13 through 15 of Daniel chapter 3. And we were right around verse 14 when we left off. And in that verse, what we see is that the king is just incredulous that these three would not bow down to that giant golden image. Particularly in view, I'm sure the king thought, of all that he had done for them. Because he had promoted them, he had saved them once before, and he'd done all sorts of things for them. So the question would be then, why are you doing this? He just could not understand it. And in fact, the king had done a lot for them. Goethe said, most men can oppose their enemies, but it takes a special person to oppose his friends. And that may have been what was going on here. And that's also another very good reason for us not to be friends with this world, because it does sometimes make it harder for us to oppose evil when it comes at us in the guise of our friends. Notice the arrogance of the king in verse 15. Who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? He asks. The king seems to have forgotten what he said at the end of chapter 2 in verse 47. That's where the king, this same king, had turned to Daniel and said, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery. And now, just a few verses later, the king is looking at the people and saying, who is the God who's able to do this thing? So he had forgotten very quickly. There's a parallel. We're seeing a lot of parallels between Daniel and Joseph. We've noted them before. There's one here. If you look back to Exodus 5, verse 2, you'll find a statement by Pharaoh. Who is Jehovah that I should obey him? And I love what McGuigan said about that one. He said, you'll recall that Moses signed him up for a 10-lesson correspondence course. So we'll see what happens with Nebuchadnezzar here in just a moment. Now, the king's question in verse 15. In verse 15, the king's question is the central theme of this chapter. Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? This chapter is an answer to that question. Chapter 2 had the same central theme, and in chapter 2, it was found in verse 11. That's where the wise man said, there is none other that can show up before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. That also was a challenge, and that challenge was answered in chapter 2. The challenge in verse 15 will be answered in chapter 3. As we've noted last week, chapter 2 was displaying the wisdom of God. Chapter 3 is displaying the power of God to King Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 15, the king is really asserting his own power, isn't he? He's saying, who is the God who's able to deliver you out of my hands? In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I have the power here. And one commentator I liked, he said, you can almost imagine the God of Psalm 2 raising his eyebrows and emitting a slight chuckle, because God laughs at statements like that, Psalm 2 tells us. Isaiah 44, 15 through 19 gives us a wonderfully sarcastic view of kind of what we're seeing here in the view of this false idol. Isaiah 44, 15 through 19. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied, and he warms himself and says, I'm warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god and falls down to worship it. And Isaiah continues there. It's a wonderful view from Isaiah here of just how ridiculous it is for someone to set up this golden idol or the wooden idol or whatever they made it out of back then and set it up and worship it. And here, of course, it was a golden idol. And what about modern man? I mean, idolatry is just a problem of the past, right? No. You know, I fear that sometimes we're tempted to read Daniel 3 and see what we likely consider to be the stereotypical view of idolatry. That is, ancient man falling down before a golden idol. And then conclude that, well, that's just an ancient problem for an ancient time and ancient men, and it's not our problem today. Idolatry is just not something we see today because we don't see the giant golden idols and we're not falling down to... No. Not only is idolatry a modern problem, I think we might say that idolatry is the modern problem. Doesn't idolatry lie at the heart of all sin? Now, you might say, well, yeah, but the love of money, that's the root of all evil, right? But what is the love of money if it's not idolatry? Isn't that what Paul told us in Colossians 3, verse 4? Covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. The first of the Ten Commandments is that we not worship any other god. Is it possible to break the other nine without first breaking that one? The second commandment is that they not make any other god. And in some ways, that may have been the hardest commandment of all. Because our hearts, I think, they've been called god factories. We can make a god out of nearly anything. Money, food, people, hobbies, entertainment, pleasure. But how can we tell if we've turned something into a false god? Well, the Bible answers that question. Exodus 20, verse 3, we just looked at it. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. A person's ultimate concern is that person's God. A person's ultimate concern is that person's God. The first commandment that God gave the Israelites was that their ultimate concern must always be God. Must always, never be anything else or anyone else. And that commandment is still true for us today. A man's God is the thing or the person that he is most concerned about, that he thinks the most about, that affects his life the most. That may be a family member. It might be a hobby. It might be your work. It might be money. If there's anything in our life that when push comes to shove, we'll place before God, then that thing is our false God and we're bowing down to it. Now, these other things are certainly important. Some of them are vitally important. But they must not be our ultimate concern. No one could argue that food is not important. But Matthew 4:4 warns us against making our daily bread into our God, doesn't it? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that cometh from the mouth of God. Our families are vitally important. But Jesus warned against making them our ultimate concern in Luke 14:26. If any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, yes, in his own life, he is not worthy to be my disciple. In fact, yes, our own lives are vitally important. But doesn't that very verse warn against making even our own lives our ultimate concern? God must always be our ultimate concern. And we must be prepared to flee from anything that threatens to take his place. Anything or anyone that threatens to come between us and Jesus. The command in 1 Corinthians 10:14 is simple and it's impossible to misunderstand it. Flee from idolatry. Run! The command in 1 John 5:21 is just as simple and just as hard to misunderstand. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And that is just as much a problem today as ever. It might be more of a problem today than it was back at that time. Idolatry is our problem. We must always be on guard against it. So as we read through these ancient people falling down before this ancient golden idol. Let's think. It's our problem too. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Well, it sure looks like these three had a really big decision to make here, didn't it? No, they didn't. They didn't have a big decision to make here. They'd made that decision long ago, hadn't they? They knew that God had said, thou shalt not fall down and worship any graven image. And they had decided long ago that they were going to obey the commands of God no matter what. And once you decide to obey God no matter what, there's not a whole lot left to decide, is there? Look at verse 16. They say, we don't have any need to answer you in this, O king. God is going to answer him. And in verse 17, we have an incredible statement of faith on their part. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from this fiery furnace. And in verse 18, we have an incredible statement of courage. Verse 18, but if he does not, we're still not going to fall down and worship that golden image. They begin by acknowledging God's ability to save them. But they also understood the possibility that he might not. He might choose not to save them in that situation, from that earthly peril. But that was going to make absolutely no difference to whether they obeyed him here. They believed that God could, but not necessarily that he would spare their lives here. But they were going to obey him no matter what. You know, some people are willing to serve God so long as God is always doing what they want him to do, which really makes you wonder who is serving whom in that relationship. These three were going to serve God no matter what happened. Reminds me of Job 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now these three, which we're about to see, are miraculously saved. But many others have not been miraculously saved. They died as martyrs. We've spoken before about the similarities between Daniel and Revelation, between ancient Babylon and modern Babylon, modern in the first century, Rome. Daniel and Revelation have much in common, but one difference that we see here is that most of the Christians persecuted by Rome were not miraculously saved by God. Instead, they were set alight by Nero to light his parties at night, and they were thrown to the lions and various other things that happened to them. In fact, Revelation 17, verse 6, we've mentioned before, describes Rome as a woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And in fact, Revelation 6, 9 through 10 may be the central theme of that book. And that says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. They had been killed. They had been martyred. They were not miraculously saved. Now, in Daniel 3, it's going to serve God's purpose to spare these three. But he's going to use that to show his power to Nebuchadnezzar. In Revelation, God did not physically spare those who were being persecuted. But whether spared or not, God's people must remain faithful in the face of persecution. Because God's people understand that what is seen is temporary, and the permanent is what is unseen. Moses understood that in Hebrews 11, 26 through 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Well, we see a wrath of a king here in Daniel 3, right? Moses did not fear the wrath of a king. Why? For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's why the Christian can endure through that type of persecution. Peter proclaimed the principle in Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than men. Jesus warned about it in Matthew 10:28. Fear not them which kill the body, but fear one who can kill the soul. Where does the Christian, starting with Peter and the apostles up until today, where does the Christian find the strength to make that kind of a courageous stand? The answer is from Jesus. Jesus himself was put to death for his religious claim that he was the Messiah. And he is our perfect example in all things, and especially in remaining faithful unto death. Paul knew that in Acts 20, verse 24. I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course that I received from the Lord. Well, what did these three stand to lose here? Well, they were certainly going to lose their royal favor with the king. They were certainly going to lose their high government positions. They were certainly going to lose their newfound fortunes if they had that. They were certainly going to lose their lives. From a worldly perspective, they were the worst sort of fools here, weren't they? Just bow down. Look at all that you stand to lose. But they knew something else they would lose if they did bow down, that far outweighed any earthly thing that they might lose by not bowing down. They were not operating on a worldly level. They were not focused on the seen. They were focused on the unseen. How would we have responded? We have to ask ourselves that. How do we respond in similar situations? Wouldn't it have been so easy for them to have rationalized this? Well, no one's going to see us in this big crowd. We'll get over here behind these people and we'll bow down like this. No one will see us. Everyone else is bowing down, so let's just all bow down with them. Bowing down, it's going to advance our careers, and we'll be able to do so much more for the Lord if we have our careers advanced. They're going to kill us if we don't bow down, so we better bow down. God doesn't want us to be killed. There are only three of us. We're a long way from home. What does God really expect us to do in this situation? Let's just bow down. When in Rome, shouldn't we do as the Romans do? So when in Babylon, let's do as the Babylonians do. Now, we know that this idol really isn't a god. So can't we just cross our fingers and bow down? That sounds a little bit like what we're studying in Wednesday night, doesn't it? In 1 Corinthians. We can do so much more for God if we remain alive and keep our high government position. So let's just bow down and we'll pay God back later. Doesn't God want us to be happy? And we're not going to be very happy if they toss us in that fire. Over and on and on and on, it can be rationalized away. But however we try to rationalize it, disobedience is disobedience. John 14:15, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. If we're disobedient, whatever the excuse, then we're unloving. If we love Jesus, then we will keep his commandments, period. There's no way to misunderstand John 14, verse 15. And there's no way to rationalize disobedience in anything other than an unloving action directed at Jesus, which is what it is. Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, Galatians 2:20. So there's no rationalization that could possibly turn disobedience into anything else. It's disobedience. And these three did not disobey the command of God. Well, why was everyone around them so upset with? Why was the king so mad? I'm sure all the people around were mad. Everyone was mad at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why were they all mad? Well, because when they refused to compromise and they refused to bow down, the world hated them for refusing to join in with that crowd. And let me tell you who probably hated them the most were those other Israelites who did bow down. Now, they're not really mentioned here, but I think we can probably surmise there were some Israelites around there who did bow down. I bet they hated these three more than any of them. John 15:18-19, if the world hates you, know that it hated me, Jesus said, before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but you're not of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. 1 Peter 4:4, wherein you think it strange that you run not with them the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. People who wallow in sin are not satisfied unless they can drag you down into the mire with them. The world wants us to go along with its fashions, go along with its customs, go along with its desires. It wants to make us just like everybody else. And if we ever find ourselves just like everybody else, then I guess the world has been successful in that. Romans 12:2 in the Phillips translation. I like it. It says, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold, Phillips says. Be not conformed to this world. That's a daily struggle for the Christian. The world wants us to conform and to get in line. And the world gets very angry with people that don't go along with its plans. Now, we may not be cast into a literal fiery furnace, but there are fiery furnaces out there. Furnaces of scorn, furnaces of laughter, furnaces of criticism, furnaces of isolation, furnaces of intimidation. There are a lot of furnaces out there that we're threatened with. We just need to stand firm. We can look back to these three as a good example. But, you know, if we're on God's side, then we're not going to face any persecution. No, I mean, we know that's not the case. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. John 15:20, servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you, Jesus said. We know we're going to face that kind of persecution. Now, the real question here, though, is not what these men thought about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The real question is, what did God think about them? Of the thousands who were present there that day for that dedication, how many do we know by name? Well, let's see. We know Nebuchadnezzar by name, and we know these three by name. In fact, look through chapter 3. Their names are mentioned 13 times. I kind of get the feeling God was proud of them for this. Remember, they're very young men, very young. Were they seeking the praise of God or the praise of men? If they sought the praise of men, they would have bowed down. They were seeking the praise of God. I think they got it. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 1:2, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I trying to please men? If I were pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ, Paul said. Now, as with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we also have a choice. Who are we going to follow? Man or God? Are we a servant of Christ or are we not? If we're still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ, Paul said. Notice also the respect these three still showed to the king. They were still showing him respect. They were acknowledging that Nebuchadnezzar was king, but their allegiance was to the true king. We have two big questions before we move on. Big question number one, why did God spare their lives? We've talked about sometimes God lets the martyrs die and become martyrs. Why did he spare these three? Well, we're not told, but I think most likely it's because Babylon had defeated Judah in that battle we talked about in chapter 1. Whenever that happened, the pagans commonly held that that victory meant that their God was more powerful than the God of the people they had defeated. So I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar and the people were thinking, well, our gods must be more powerful than the Jews, their God, because we defeated Judah. And of course, God had caused that to happen. We've talked about that. But I think God just wanted to dispel that idea. He wanted to demonstrate his power here to the Babylonians. He wanted to answer the king's question in verse 15. So I think that's why God chose to spare their lives. Big question number two. Where was Daniel when all this was going on? He's the one the book's named for. Where is Daniel? Well, first, these events are not happening in the city of Babylon. They're happening in the plains of Dura, which is likely a province of Babylon. May not have been too far away, but it wasn't in the city of Babylon. Look back at the end of chapter 2. There's an important little phrase there. Daniel 2, verse 49. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Not and Daniel sat in the gate of the king, but. In other words, we're saying but Daniel sat. Why is that contrast being made between Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And I think the answer is in chapter 3. That verse in verse 49 of chapter 2 is explaining why Daniel was not involved in chapter 3. When the king and all the important officials were absent from the city, Daniel had stayed behind to keep things going. He was the ruler while they were gone. So he was unable to leave and go to Dura. He wasn't there. I think that's the most simple theory. It fits well with the evidence we have. Other theories have been suggested. Some have suggested he may not have even been in the city of Babylon. He may have been out somewhere else on government business, way far away, possible. Some says, well, maybe he was ill. We're going to see that later in Daniel 8:27 in a later event. So they say, well, maybe he was also ill in this event and unable to attend. Some say, well, no, he's chief of the wise men, so maybe he wasn't required to bow down. You know, presumably Nebuchadnezzar himself didn't bow down, so maybe that extended to others. There's no evidence of that. Maybe Daniel's reputation was such that they weren't going to attack him, that they didn't inform on Daniel because they were scared of Daniel. That's a possibility. In other words, Daniel didn't bow down either, but he just didn't get told on. If, in fact, that's what happened, there's a lesson in there for us, and that is we shouldn't invite trouble on ourselves. There's no reason for Daniel to stand up and shout, I didn't bow down either. I think the most likely thing is the first one. and that's the one I think that has the best textual support. Daniel stayed behind in the city when they went to Dura and all this happened. Wherever Daniel was, we know one thing for with absolute certainty, and that is that Daniel did not and never would have bowed down to this false god if he'd been there. Never. How do we know that? Because we know Daniel. We've already been introduced to Daniel. We know what kind of person he was. If Daniel had been with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, then there would have been four people tossed into that fiery furnace and not just three. We know that's the case. And in fact, isn't Daniel's omission here further evidence of the authenticity of this book? Think about it. Had this story been the invention of some Jew living in Palestine hundreds of years after these events were alleged to have occurred, if it had originated in the days of the Maccabees to serve as a warning against Gentile oppression, would they have left the hero out of chapter 3? One commentator said, "Reality transcends fiction, and the very incompleteness of this account testifies to its fidelity." There's no reason for an author of fiction, if this had been fiction, as the liberals say, to leave Daniel out of this exciting episode. But Daniel was left out. And isn't that evidence that this really happened, that this is truthful, that it was written at the time? And Daniel was left out because Daniel wasn't there. And we could ask another big question. What about all the other Jewish exiles? Did they bow down and worship the giant statue? I think many must have. Although, I don't think all did. There's no evidence that all did. Some may have been elsewhere, just like Daniel. Others may not have bowed down and just may not have been informed upon. You know, the only reason the king knew about these three is that the Chaldeans ran and told him. So we can't say they all did, but I imagine many did. Verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace seven times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because you really need mighty men to bind these three teenagers, apparently. Most mighty men to bind them and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these three men were bound in their coats, their hose, their hats, their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire slew these men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Verse 19 literally says, the image of his face changed. The one who in his pride had created an image with the purpose of assuring uniform loyalty from all his people, was now having his own image changed. His own image changed beyond his control. This king was absolutely furious. Even though God is about to deliver these three, he still allows them to endure the ordeal of being bound and tossed into this fiery furnace. Why? Well, because it brings more glory to God to have Nebuchadnezzar and his men see them cast into this fiery furnace as they're about to do. And we should likewise thank God every time we have an opportunity to bring glory to him through something that happens in our own lives. It may not be the most pleasant thing ever, but if it lets us bring glory to God, that's a good thing. The events here remind us of the promise that God had made earlier through Isaiah, Isaiah 43, verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned." And these three may have been thinking of that promise. The phrase, "heated seven times more," that's just an idiom. It just means make it as hot as it possibly can be, as hot as it can possibly be. And that's what they did. The list of clothing in verse 21 is very interesting. And it's been a source of trouble to translators going way back. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, tried to make sense of those terms, but ended up reducing three of them to two words in the process. Now that's very interesting, because the liberals would have us believe that the writer of Daniel lived within 50 years of when the Septuagint was translated. And if that's true, then in that short span of 50 years, somehow those words for court clothing had been completely forgotten by everybody. Because there they are in Daniel 3. The Septuagint had trouble translating them. And the liberals would have us believe that Daniel 3 had been written just 50 years before the Septuagint was translated. It makes absolutely no sense. And they would not be putting that forward, except they want to keep the supernatural out of the Bible. That's the only reason anybody would say that Daniel was written at that time. Now, the king's commands in verses 19 through 21 almost rise to the level of absurd, right? I mean, you're getting the strongest men in the kingdom to tackle these three young men. You're wrapping them all up, binding them in their hose, in their hats, in their clothing. You're heating the furnace as hot as it can possibly be, and you're tossing them in. He just wants to make sure there's no possible room for escape, right? He's thrown down the gauntlet in verse 15. He wants to make sure he doesn't lose on that one. So he wants to make sure there's no possible way these three are going to escape out of this. Yes, it was as hot as it could possibly. In fact, it killed the people that threw them in, right? I mean, it killed those who were throwing them in. That's how hot this was. They were fully dressed, so the fire would quickly envelop them. They were tied in like and thrown in like logs into the fire. There's no way they could escape from this, right? Things look pretty bad for them, right? Wrong. And in fact, I can say that even before reading any further in the text. Even if God had not spared their lives, they were dying obedient to God. Things looked fine for these three. The most horrible outcome that we could possibly have imagined for them would have been if they had bowed down to that idol. That's the most horrible thing that could happen here. And they didn't do that. If they had bowed down, yes, they would have saved their own earthly lives without God's help. But they would have lost so much, including their eternal lives, for compromising with this world. Luke 17:33, whoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Is there a better example of that in the Old Testament than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are doing just fine at the end of verse 23. But let's keep reading. Verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, rose up in haste, and spoke, and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said unto him, king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. They have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Well, the king is dumbfounded. And instead of seeing three men bound and burning, he sees four men up and walking. He says, I see four men loose in verse 25. What men had bound, God had loosened. It's not the last time that'll happen. Even today, it's only through the fire that we have freedom from our bonds, right? John 12, 24, 25. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. One commentator asked, how we long for holiness without pain, sanctification without a cross, and growth without tears. We grow through pain. We grow through this type of persecution. That's how we grow in Christ. Who was this fourth person? That's the big question here. Who was the fourth person? Well, the King James Version, which I just read from, said, he answered and said, I see four men loose. The fourth of the form is like the Son of God. Capital S, capital G, of course. Capital S, Son of God. In other translations, the king described him as looking like a son of the gods. In verse 28, haven't gotten to yet, the king will refer to this fourth person as an angel. Well, for starters, what the king said about the fourth person was not inspired. He's just describing what he saw. We know from inspiration the king actually said this. That's inspired. The king actually said these words. But the inspiration does not vouch for the accuracy of what this pagan king said. This king is just looking. He's describing what he's seeing. So, you know, we know the king said it. But in short, the fact that the king called him an angel in verse 28 doesn't mean it's an angel. The king is just seeing some fourth being he's assuming is some divine messenger or something. Now, the King James Version suggests the fourth person was Jesus. That's what, when they said Son of God, of course, that's what that translation is suggesting. I do think probably a better translation there, though, is a son of the gods, because we know the king was polytheistic. The king seems to have jumped to the conclusion that this fourth person was divine, which I think is understandable given the circumstances here, and we might very well end up at the same conclusion. So who was the fourth person? Well, I think we have two possibilities. Either he was a delivering angel, and we're going to see angels, delivering angels, in fact, later in this book, or he was something that's called a Christophany, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And that's what the King James translators are suggesting here. Let's look at that question just for a moment. A very interesting Bible study is to look at the appearances of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord. Now, that phrase doesn't occur here, but the angel of the Lord does occur throughout the Old Testament. Now, we know that Jesus is not an angel, of course, because angels are created beings, Psalm 148, and Jesus, of course, is not created. He's eternal. But the word angel just means divine messenger. And so in that sense, Jesus could be called an angel as a divine messenger if, in fact, he came at some point in the past and delivered a divine message. Are any of the appearances of the angel of the Lord, the angelic appearances in the Old Testament, really pre-incarnate appearances of Christ? Well, let's look at that. And again, let me stress, I'm not saying Jesus is an angel. He's not an angel. He's not created. But he could be called an angel if that term just means divine messenger. Who spoke to Moses from the burning bush? Exodus 3, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Two verses later, Exodus 3, verse 4. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the midst of the bush. What did the angel of the Lord say to Hagar in Genesis 16, verse 10? And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. And what did Hagar say in verse 13? Have I really seen God and remained alive? Judges 13, 21 through 22, with Manoah and his wife, they also saw the angel of the Lord. They also thought they had seen God. Who stopped Abraham's hand in Genesis 22, 11 and 12, who stayed his hand? And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me, the angel of the Lord says. The me at the end of verse 12 is the angel of the Lord in verse 11. As I said, it's a very interesting study. This fourth person could have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. We know that Jesus was with them in any event. He may have been there in person, as the King James suggests. If not, then it was a delivering angel that came and saved them. The Bible just doesn't tell us. We can't know for sure. Verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose body the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Well, here's the king still giving commands. Now the king commands them to come out of that fiery furnace. He commands who to come out? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It doesn't seem like he was too anxious for that fourth person to come out of that fiery furnace, was he? Now we have to picture this scene. This furious king who had just had these three young men bound and tossed to a certain fiery death is now talking to them while they're walking around in the flames. and he's calling them by name, and he's asking them to come out. Now, most of us, when we get too close to a flame, we don't need too much encouragement to move away from it. But this king is having to plead with them to come out. Now, in my mind, that might just be another clue about who was in there talking to them. You think? Maybe. All of the king's illustrious visitors are gathered around and watching all this. They're all mentioned here again. He's got a big audience. Not only are they unharmed, these three, but there's no smell of smoke about them. There's no fire. Only their bonds are gone. It's like they haven't even been in the fire at all. Now, of course, it should go without saying that this was, of course, a miracle. And unfortunately, it can't go without saying because of all the liberals who go to great lengths to try to take all the miraculous out of the Bible. You know, you have the people crossing the Red Sea, and you have volumes written about how that could have happened with an earthquake and a big wind and the volcano. No, God made it happen. It was a miracle. This is a miracle. It just amazes me that people study the Bible and try to remove the miraculous out of it. Without the miraculous, Jesus was not raised. And if Jesus was not raised, our faith is in vain. That's the logical consequence of removing the miraculous from the Bible. The Bible begins with a miracle. In the beginning, God created. That's a miracle. And miracles occur again and again throughout Scripture. True, the age of miracles has ended. But it has not ended forever, has it? Because one day the world will end with a final miraculous intervention by God into the affairs of men. And once again, the faithful will be saved from the flames. Verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill. Because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Well, the king has had another demonstration, hasn't he? And he's responding about the same way he did at the end of chapter 2. When we get to chapter 4, we're going to see it doesn't last much longer than it did with what happened in chapter 2. But what else could the king do here but acknowledge his total defeat? His challenge in verse 15 had been resoundingly answered by the only true and living God. The king makes another decree in verse 29. He has the same disease that our modern legislators seem to have. When you run out of things to say, just make a decree. Remember that first decree back in verse 4? Hadn't worked out very well for him. Here again, he pronounces death, but this time it's death against anyone who says anything against God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Notice the king does not renounce his polytheism. He simply says that God is the greatest God among, I'm sure, what he thought were many different gods. And finally, the king promotes these three, which I'm sure really thrilled their accusers, that they then got promoted again. It reminds me of one of my favorite verses, which I'll end with. After Jacob died, Joseph's brothers were very afraid that Joseph would seek his revenge. Remember what Joseph said to them in Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20? "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring many people should be kept alive." We serve a God who can turn evil into good. And that should always be our goal as well. Rather than returning evil for evil, we should always try to turn that evil into something good. Next week, we'll begin with asking for any questions on chapter 3. And then we will, Lord willing, move on into chapter 4. Thank you very much for your attention.